It's 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. I believe it'll go with the special that we just heard from a moment ago, the choir special just a moment ago, about that race that's before us, that fight of faith. We're going to look at a few verses here, starting in verse number 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at marks of a man of God, and I'll talk a little bit more about this. Of course, marks of a man of God. Now, one announcement we missed when we were doing, I'm sure there's several requests we didn't mention, but one we meant to mention was Sister Lois Mead. Wanted you to pray for her. She's had a few rough days of not feeling well this week, had some dizziness, and if she'd like to be here this morning, let's be in prayer for Sister Mead also. If you'd remember that, please, I'd appreciate that so very much. 1 Timothy chapter 6, marks of a man of God. Now, a mark is something that identifies something. We talked about this before. There's a verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 37, and verse 37 that talks about mark the perfect man and behold the upright. So if you're taking notice, you're learning from an example of somebody else. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, that it says, for the end of that man is peace. So there's several places in the scripture where God tells you to mark somebody, and most of the time there's two extremes being looked at, one that's following after God and following that which is right. Mark that person for the right example. Then he also tells you to mark those that are the wrong example to see how they turn out also. So there's an identifying mark there. So we're going to talk for a few moments here about marks of a man of God, how you say you want to be like somebody, and you'll see what my message is about. You don't get in your mind what we're preaching here until we look at the text and hear it this morning. But you want to say like you want to be like somebody. There's an example that is according to God and according to His Word, right to follow. You know, people say they want to be like somebody. When I was a teenager, there was commercials and stuff, and it said to be like Mike. And many of you remember that, right? Michael Jordan is what I was talking about. Just because he could play basketball really well at that time, we were supposed to try to be like him. And you drank Gatorade because Mike drank Gatorade. And whatever else Mike did, you were supposed to do that. You're supposed to be like Mike. I heard one fellow said he wanted to be like his grandpa. And he elaborated a little bit further than that. He says, I want to die peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather. Not screaming and yelling like the passengers in his car. That's an example to follow right there, see? So let's look for a few moments this morning at this passage, and we'll look at a few verses here on marks of a man of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at verse number 11. The Bible says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords." And then verse 16, "who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light." I think this is, I'm not preaching on this morning, I won't have time, but I like this statement. Look at here, it says, "dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto." Your flesh is not able to come into the presence of God. And that's one of the reasons why we need to remember it's crucified with Christ, and we don't need to be walking after it while we're down here in this earthly life. As believers, I'm talking to believers, of course. It says, "no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see." It's humanly, physically, literally impossible. "To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." But I'm going to look at a few verses, especially the first few here, dealing with this morning, marks of a man of God. Let's bow our heads together to pray, if you would, please. Father, we're just thankful to be here today. Lord, we're thankful for how you've stirred up hearts already, Father, for the great truths we were able to sing together, and the special music, Father, this morning that's already blessed our heart. Now, Father, we pray for the next few moments as we set aside this time to look at some verses in your word, that, Father, you'll speak to us once again, and, Lord, that we'll see the message that we're to take and to heed, and to meditate upon and then to apply in our everyday lives. Father, may you get the glory. And most of all, Father, as we point to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, for anybody that might be here without that relationship of salvation with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we just pray that once again, your word and your spirit would do the gospel work that has done so many times before and will do so many times again. Father, we just yield ourselves to you the best way we know how this morning. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's look at marks of a man of God. If you, over the last year and a half or so, there's been a couple times where we've looked at different subjects that kind of go hand in hand with this. So I preached a message, a year and a half ago or so on marks of a Pharisee. I don't know if you'd ever remember us doing that study together, but there's lots of verses there. Matthew chapter 15, all the way going through Matthew chapter 23. Christ, while he's here in his earthly ministry, dealing with those sect of religious people called Pharisees and all the different things. And we gave us seven or eight, marks of a Pharisee. I'll go over them real quick because I'm sure you already have them committed to memory, but I'll remind you of them this morning. One of the marks of a Pharisee is to get offended real easy. And I have a hard time not preaching this as I go through this, so I'm just going to try and list them for you. But they get offended real easy. Another thing is that another mark of a Pharisee is they ask questions without really wanting an answer to it. You're going to think I'm describing politicians, and I kind of am a little bit. But anyway, a third mark of a Pharisee is making alliances with their enemies over a common enemy. Oh, I'd like to explain that. Another one is making long prayers. Christ told his followers not to make long prayers like the Pharisees did. Making long prayers, and when they gave an offering, they had made sure they had an audience. No matter what they did, they had to have an audience. There had to be live TV coverage there for them when they did their things, their works, out in the open. So don't be like that. And I've often told, teaching college or different things, just remember this, the larger the crowd, the shorter the prayer. The smaller the crowd, the longer the prayer. That's a good thing for all of us to remember, okay? Because what you'll find yourself doing when you pray publicly sometimes, and I believe in public prayer, prayer should be made in public, yet you'll find yourself praying to the people that are listening instead of praying to the God above, who's the only one that can hear and answer prayers. But when you get in your prayer closet and it's only just you, or maybe say it's just your family, that's a smaller crowd, then make those long prayers. That's a good time to make those long prayers. Anyway, don't pray like the Pharisees pray. That's a mark, long prayers like that. Lots of clouds without any rain. That's marks of Pharisees, okay? A fifth thing that's a mark of a Pharisee, try to make their converts just like them. I know I believe in discipleship, but if you're trying out to make somebody just like you, then get over yourself and make them just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let them be centered upon the Word of God and what it says. And by the way, there's all kinds of independent Baptists. They want to make converts just like themselves. Puffed up. So proud the devil can't stand them, that's a saying. Anyway, another mark of a Pharisee is they emphasize money. Cha-ching. I mean, you see dollar signs when they're preaching or when they're on their radio or TV program. A seventh thing would be they major on the minor. And I guess you could say one thing that just kind of sums up a mark of a Pharisee or who a Pharisee is they emphasize the outside and not the inside, the matters of the heart. And I believe a true believer, you're going to have the inside and you're going to have the outside. Amen? You don't have to have either or. You can have both. But those are marks of a Pharisee. And then if you remember, maybe earlier this year, maybe about a year ago, we talked about marks of a false teacher. And that's right here in this passage or in this chapter, basically verses 3 through 10. I think I only basically dealt with verses 3 through 6 for the most part. But there's marks of a false teacher. Number one, in verse 3, it says, they consent not to wholesome words. They do not believe in right doctrine. They believe in their own doctrine. That's what a false teacher does not teach God's doctrine. They do not teach Bible doctrine. They teach their own doctrine. That's what a false teacher does. A second mark of a false teacher is they're proud. Look at verse number 4. It says, he is proud, knowing nothing. Even though they know nothing, they don't let that stop them from being proud. It's a mark of a false teacher. Verse number 5 talks about they're destitute of the truth. If someone's destitute down here, we mean they've lost everything. They don't have anything. They don't have two nickels to rub together. Well, when it comes to truth, a false teacher don't have two nickels to rub together. They're destitute of what's really true. They've placed their heart and their faith and their belief on things that are not true, things that are false. things that are not in line with what the Bible says. And then lastly, I'll say this, a false teacher supposes that gain is godliness. Verse number 5. Supposing that gain is godliness. That means whoever has the biggest crowd must be the most right with God, must be teaching what's most right. Or whoever has the most money in their bank account, they're more right with God. Now, you can't find that in the Bible. Supposing that gain is godliness, all that is a big fat dose of humanism right there. And we've talked about it before, and I told you I wasn't going to preach about it. Let's look at marks of a man of God this morning in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll say it this way. There are four admonitions in these verses that we're going to look at that are found here, verses 11 through 16, that certainly apply to all believers. I want to talk about that for a minute. Look at verse number 11. Those first two words, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 says, "But thou." I like that because that makes it marks a great difference between those who have been being talked about in the passage and the difference between Timothy and those false teachers. But thou, that's changed. Here's one side of the story, but here's the rest of the story right here. Here's what a false teacher is like, but here's what a true teacher is like. But thou, it marks the difference between Timothy and those false teachers of the previous verses. Man of God, it says, "Oh, man of God." Now, I want to talk about that just for a second. That term "man of God," I'd have to say that's a term that's thrown around too much or abused on both ends of the spectrum. Even true believers abuse that term, "oh man of God." Some preachers or pastors or whatever however you want to characterize them, they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think because they're a pastor. And they preach and teach something about privileges and rights and things that they have and try to act like other believers are on some caste system way below them. You don't find that in the Scripture. And I don't like that. In fact, that turns my stomach. And even though I am a pastor, even though I've pastored, I don't like it when pastors do that. That's just as false as some false teacher getting up and preaching their false doctrine also. See, in the Old Testament, the term "man of God" was used. It was used for such, and this is why it's misappropriated today with a lot of us, but such great men as Moses, Samuel, Elijah, David, they were all referred to as a man of God or men of God, but they were called that because they were men that were used by God. They were faithful to God. He used them in a particular way. They were men of God, but I don't believe the term "man of God," especially in the New Testament, refers to an office as much as it refers to a person. So any believer can be a man of God. And by the way, I'm even talking to female believers. They can be a man of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 4, talks about that, talking about women in the context there and their chaste conversation and their meek and quiet spirit and all the things that it describes there, talks about that inner man of the heart. So they can have spiritual maturity also. Any believer can have spiritual maturity and qualify for that term, man of God. Now, in the New Testament, the only person referred to in the New Testament as a man of God, believe it or not, is Timothy right here that we're looking at this morning. But thou, O man of God. Now, was Timothy the only man of God in the New Testament? Of course not. Absolutely not. Yet, there's only two references, one here and the other one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 17. You remember verse number 16? Remember that scripture, of course. And you get to verse number 17 that says, "That the man of God, in a general sense, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." God has given us His Bible. We're not lacking in any way, and because we have this Bible, and because it's profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, any believer today can be a man of God, perfect, complete, entire, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the Scripture says. Any one of us, any of us in this building, any believer can be spiritually mature when it comes to the things of the Lord. So there is no some exalted fourth member of the Trinity or anything like that, that when it refers to this term "man of God." That means any believer. We should all have a desire in our heart to grow in grace and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and be the man of God that God would have us to be. Amen. We should all be that way. And here in this passage, we're seeing here that a man of God is marked by four things. Now let's look at them real quick. I'll give them to you real quick, and I'll give them to you one time real quick and then one time a little slower, okay? The first thing that a man of God is marked by is what he flees from. The second thing a man of God is marked by is what he follows after. The third thing a man of God is marked by is what he fights for. And lastly, let me say the fourth thing that a man of God is marked by is what he is faithful to. What he is faithful to. Now let's look at it together. Let's look at verse number 11 again. The Bible says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." I meant to say something about it a little bit earlier, but my dad, when I was younger, preached a message. He entitled it something like the Mighty Flea. Is that right? The Mighty Flea? Yeah. He pretends he don't know. He remembers that. You've heard of Mighty Mouse. You've heard of Superman. Well, there's also the Mighty Flea, and that's fleeing the things that you're supposed to stay away from as a believer. You know, I guess you could say there would be times that fleeing would be considered a mark of cowardice, but that's not what it's talking about here. I remember the Old Testament verse, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse number 11, and Nehemiah is speaking there, and he says, "And I said, should such a man as I flee?" He had a task that was before him. You're talking about you're getting down to the end of the narrative of the Old Testament story of the nation of Israel, and he wanted to go back, and he wanted to rebuild that wall. He wanted to do God's work, and he says, "Should such a man as I, should I flee from the task that's before me?" And when it comes to our nation, by the way, we should never flee from standing for righteousness in this nation of ours. Things have changed. Times are different. I understand that, but that doesn't mean that truth has changed at all. We should still stand for what's right. And that's what Nehemiah was talking about. But fleeing here is not talking about cowardice. It says, "O man of God, flee these things." Now, these things are mentioned in the previous verses, verses 3 through 10. These are things that a man of God should not be participating in. This is not what should characterize or mark you as a man of God, seeking God's will, serving God, growing in the grace and maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are supposed to flee some things. There are times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom. There's times when fleeing is a mark or a means of victory. It's not cowardice to flee from something that can destroy you. And the works of the flesh will destroy you. I'm not making that up. It says it in Romans chapter 8. It says, "If you walk after the flesh, ye shall die." That's destruction that will come upon this physical life, or yea, even this physical body, if you let it be boss all the time. And I don't say all this stuff. Oh, you do that, you'll cross the line with God. Zap, zap, you know, your history, you're fried. Oh, I don't like that. Yet there is the understanding that since the flesh has a death sentence on it, for the wages of sin is death, and even after you're saved in Christ Jesus and Christ has paid for all your sins, if you as a believer choose to walk after the flesh, there's still a death penalty upon that. And we have to understand that. Christ did everything that he did, his incredible, his completed, his finished work, his supernatural work for our salvation, and his body was put to death in the flesh, and God says ours was placed in his body at that time. We are crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Okay, so God, the only life we have now is the eternal life that Christ Jesus has provided for us, not that physical life of sin or serving the flesh before we met Jesus Christ, before our salvation, before our forgiveness that we accepted. You have to understand that. See, it takes a spiritual man, it takes a spiritually mature believer to say no to sin. People act like we have a license to sin. That's, by the way, and when I'm speaking very general here amongst supposed Christianity, that's one of the charges that are laid to people of the Baptist faith. Oh, they believe they have a license to sin. Yeah. Well, if you do, then you're wrong. You don't have to sin. Right. You don't have to sin. You have the power of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the spirit of life and liberty on the inside of you, and you don't have to continue in sin that you participated in the past. Now, as long as you're at home in this physical body, to say you're ever going to become sinless is also a farce. That's also just as false as saying I have a license to sin. So people go to one stream or the other when the scripture balances it for us and we have the understanding. You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. If you do, by the way, there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus for what he did. But you don't have to continue in the things that you know are wrong and say, well, I'm probably sinning. I don't even know it. Don't worry about the sins you don't know about. Just worry about the sins you do know about, okay? Stop participating in them, and then God will lead you along and show you other problems that you might have in your life. It's not a hopeless battle. God's already given us the victory in Christ Jesus. It takes a man to flee from sin, to say no to sin. It doesn't take a man. It doesn't take spiritual maturity to give in to sin. You want to feel weak? You want to feel ashamed? You want to feel embarrassed? Then you just give in to sin. Holy Spirit of God will do a number on you. Your own conscience will tear you up. We don't have to do that. We're supposed to flee from those things. Proverbs chapter 4, you remember that wonderful chapter on wisdom there, dealing with wisdom, and get down to about verse 14, and it says, enter not into the path of the wicked. That's the choice you make. You can enter into the path of the wicked, or you can enter not into the path of the wicked. You can flee from the path of the wicked. And it goes on and keeps talking, and it says, avoid it. Pass not by it. That's fleeing from what you know is wrong. And not doing it, not participating in that. It's not that hard. It's a lot more simple than we make it sometimes. It's just if we know it's wrong, then don't do it. Flee from those things that are wrong. The man of God, a mark of a spiritually mature believer, is he's going to flee from some things. There's a good example in the Old Testament of a man named Joseph. Joseph, and I'm not going to go through his whole story, and hopefully you know his story, but he finds himself in Potiphar's house. And he's in charge of everything. And what happens? Potiphar's wife, she makes advances at Joseph. Joseph does not give in to those advances. In fact, she falsely accuses him when he won't give in to her advances. And so what does he do? He flees. He fled, and that was the right thing for Joseph to do, by the way. If Joseph would have stayed there and given in to her advances to him, there'd have been a whole lot more problems than what happened. You say, oh, he got thrown in prison. Yeah, but God promoted him after a while, didn't he? No, he did the right thing. He fled. A man of God, the first mark of a man of God, according to this passage in verse number 11, he's going to flee from some things. Let's keep going. Verse number 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now look at it. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Not only are you supposed to avoid some things, not only are you supposed to flee from some things, but there's some things that you follow after. Now, that's the Christian life right there. Biblical Christianity has two sides to it. It's two-sided. Just like we've talked about recently in Ephesians, you're supposed to put off some things, and what do? You put on some things. So there's some things you're supposed to separate from, and there's some things you're supposed to separate to. So it's a two-sided street. God doesn't just say don't. He also says do this instead. And I appreciate that, by the way. That helps somebody like me. Don't do this, but do this instead. There's your right replacement theology right there, okay? Not what other people call it. So it's a two-sided. Biblical Christianity is two-sided. Now think about this. We are to be separated from sin, but we're supposed to be separated unto righteousness. So you replace the sin with the righteousness. And you have that ability if you're saved today in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to be separated from the world, but separated unto God. We're supposed to be separated from darkness, but separated unto light. You can't get any more opposite than darkness and light. They can't exist together. If light comes into a dark room, the darkness has to flee away. So we're supposed to be separated from things to things, okay? It's the put-offs and it's the put-on. So let's say it this way. The believer's life is not just about what we don't do. Although I know a lot of believers and their life is about what they don't do. And they're very proud of the things they don't do. And see that previous list on marks of a Pharisee. The believer's life is not just about things we don't do, but it's really more about what we do participate in. And I got verses for that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It doesn't say created in Christ Jesus not to do bad works. That's a given. It says we're created in Christ Jesus to good works, to participate in those things. There's other verses. Once again, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be Throughly furnished, maybe perfect, throughly furnished unto what? All good works. God's given us everything we need. It's just a matter of us making the right decision and following thereafter. A mark of a true man of God, of a spiritually mature believer, is not only to flee from, but it's to follow after also. You know, think about it this way. And you know this. If you've been saved any amount of time, you should understand this by now. It's, you know, when it comes to real peace and contentment on the inside, when it comes to real joy that only God gives, that's only found in Christ Jesus. I mean, we could read those verses in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13 that end with, you know, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But see, understanding this, when we are enjoying our spiritual riches in Christ, and we have them, amen? That's what the Bible tells us. We have unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. We have all blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. We have this, I mean, we're just filthy rich, and I don't like that wording. When it comes to what we have in Christ Jesus, yet, down here on this old earth, we think the riches of this world would make us content and happy. But if you're enjoying what you have in Christ, the things of this world actually will not appeal to you. Proverbs chapter 27, verse number 7. Seems like I referenced this recently. It's in my mind anyway. The verse that says, the full soul, F-U-L-L, full. Full, like we're going to be after Sunday dinner here in a little bit. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Hey, if you're feasting upon the riches of what you have in Christ Jesus, when the world dangles something in front of you, you'll say, no, thank you, I'm full. I've eaten already. I'm satisfied in Christ Jesus. But if you're not feasting upon what Christ has given and done for you and what it says here in this book, you might be hungry when the devil puts something in front of your nose from this old world. You might be tempted to partake of that. And that's not God's fault. That's our fault. We need to be full and say, no, thank you. And physically speaking, that may be good for us to say this too. No, thank you, I'm full. But spiritually speaking, we need to say, no, thank you, I'm full. I'm full. A mark of a man of God is to flee from some things. It's to follow after some things. It's to fight for some things. Amen. There's some things we shouldn't fight about. 1 Timothy 3:3 is there talking about not being a brawler, talking about things at home. You shouldn't have all this contention at home that believers have in their house sometimes. I don't understand this. We shouldn't be that way. That once again, that's us walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit of God. When we invite the flesh and its desires and its longings into the home, you're going to have problems. You're going to have destruction when you do those things. We're not supposed to fight for those things, but there are some things we are supposed to fight for. Look at verse number 12. Verse number 12. Here we're talking about the man of God. Fight the good fight of faith. There's some things a man of God is supposed to fight for. Oh boy, we could talk a long time about this, but I won't. Just a few more minutes here. But we're supposed to fight for the faith. Fight for truth. Oh, I've heard some syrup, sappy preachers say before, we're not supposed to fight about anything. I don't agree with that. If somebody attacks the source of truth, then you've got to stand for what's right. Amen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the devil's been attacking the word of God for a long time. And even when Christians join in that fight against the word of God, then they need to be fought against. We're supposed to fight for the faith, and the way to do that is to fight and stand for truth. Think about those verses in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. You're supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, stand. All those words that say, it's talking about a fight, fighting for what's right, spiritual warfare, fighting the good fight of faith. Supposed to fight for the faith, we're supposed to fight by faith. And once again, I keep reemphasizing this, but we're not supposed to fight in the power or the ability of the flesh. We're supposed to fight. It's a spiritual warfare, and we fight as we yield unto the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual stand that we take, like Ephesians 6 that I mentioned a moment ago. But not only are we supposed to flee from some things, not only are we supposed to follow after some things, not only are we supposed to fight for some things, but we're supposed to be faithful to some things also. Look at verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. By the way, it says, who quickeneth all things. There's no life given that wasn't given by God. God's the one that said, he spoke life into existence. He's the one that gave the very breath in the nostrils of the first man ever created. His name was Adam, and man became a living soul. He's the one that quickeneth all things. There is no life outside of the creator of life. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Sounds like faithfulness there, keeping this commandment without spot. Unrebukable. If you're faithful to God, nobody else can rebuke you about it. Until the appearing, how long? You don't have to do it for eternity. You just have to do it till you see Jesus Christ face to face. The rapture is in view here. Verse number 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because after you're just like Christ, you won't have to fight this good fight of faith anymore. You'll understand the victory of the fight of faith. Verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We're supposed to be faithful to some things. If I had time, we'd just preach those three verses there, verses 13 through 16. But let me just summarize by saying this. There's a verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 9. It says, God is faithful. Now listen, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're supposed to be faithful to the one that's been faithful to us. Amen. The one that gave us the opportunity for salvation in the first place. The one that did what no man can do or ever will do. The one who left heaven, humbled himself, became a man, lived that life that none of us have, will, or ever will live. That perfect, blameless life. The one that did all that, that was so faithful to us to provide salvation and forgiveness of sins, we're supposed to be faithful to him. Amen. And one of the ways we're faithful to him is by preaching the gospel. Amen. I'd have to say, for the most part, generally speaking, Christianity is not faithful to the gospel today. Even supposed believers, professing believers, have changed what this book says about what's truly the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there is no salvation outside of what God provided in Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his shed blood for our sins, his burial in a borrowed tomb, and his resurrection again on the third day. His work for us, his sacrifice, him taking our place, him providing what only God could provide for us. We talked about it the other day, last Sunday night, whenever it was. We talked about how God has chosen us. There's verses that talk about that. God has chosen us. If you're here today and maybe you've never been to church much before, or maybe you've never had that what the Bible calls the moment where you in faith believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You've never been saved before. That's the Bible word, the word saved. Maybe you've never been confronted with that, or you haven't allowed yourself to be confronted with that before. Just understand this: God has chosen you. He has. There's not one man, woman, boy, or girl that God has not chosen. The question is, have you chosen him? He won't choose you against your will. It's his will. You're chosen. But what's your will in the matter? We preached this 2 Thessalonians the other night, and Brother Pitts came to me after the service, and he says, like I heard someone say, that old preacher B.R. Lakin said in the old days, he says it's like this, it's like God voted for me, Satan voted against me, and I get to cast the deciding vote. That's good news right there. But you know, even with that good news, there's some that refuse. And they cast the wrong vote. They cast the vote for sin and self and Satan. When all we have to do is choose the one that's chosen us. We should be faithful to some things, and according to this passage, we should be faithful to talk to people about their eternal soul. It's not what you can turn this flesh into. It's not how you can make this flesh mind you. You can't self-reform and all those things that I've mentioned before. You can only just give it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept everything He's already given to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.